This is the Alka story. Up to this point, we have told you the background of reaching the Alka tribe of Ecuador for the Lord. We have recounted for you how five American missionaries, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, and Pete Fleming, prayed and prepared to meet the Alkas. They did meet them on January 6, 1956. But 2 days later, there was no radio contact with home base, and a search party headed by Frank Drown started out. We take up the narration with a search party arriving at Palm Beach. Frank Drown continues the Alka story.
And sure enough, just around the next corner, the Indian yelled out the word, "Airplane, airplane." And certainly, I don't know about the rest, but my heart was really heavy. And I said, "Lord, give me grace and strength. I don't know. I've never done anything like this before. Please help me, Lord." So we paddled real fast and beached the canoes, saw the little airplane sitting there, all stripped and cut. The soldiers were sent to make a perimeter around the area so we could work safely and inspect all of the area. First of all, of course, the Indians that we brought back with us inspected the beach to see if the Alkas had been in the area. And as far as they could tell, the Alkas had not been there. I crawled up in the treehouse. I found the generator, a little hand crank for my radio. Found a couple of notebooks, and I thought, well, maybe there's some word in these. And so I scanned them real fast and found absolutely nothing there. Not a thing. A couple of old candles and a towel. I went down to the beach and tried to prepare my radio, tried to put the wires back together so we could get contact, because the helicopter didn't show up when it promised it would, but it wasn't there. And so we tried our best to get it together, made calls, but we didn't get through. Then the Quechuas told us that the Alkas throw everything in the river, the folks that they kill. So we thought, well, let's take a search in the river. Maybe we'll find something there. And I hadn't taken but a few steps into the river and found the camera of Nate Saint. Then we found an old sock and a towel. Then we found Roger's camera that was also dumped in the river. Further search out in the river, we found a shovel. And by the way, that was the same shovel that they'd taken in as the shovel that we used to dig their graves with. Then found some broken spears out there in the middle of the river. Also found some aluminum sheeting, one sheet of it that the Alkas had torn from the rancho that they'd had there along the edge of the river. And then the helicopter finally arrived. And Nuremberg jumped out and says, well, now we're going to search. And Nuremberg went across the stream with the helicopter, hovered over the spot, finally came back. Maury Fuller jumped in real quick and swam across, reached down in the water there under a log, and there was lodged the body of the first missionary, laid it on the sand. We didn't know who it was. As we started back, the other fellows joined us from downstream, and there we were, three canoes, going upstream with the body being pulled behind each one. First was the one laying on the sand, and then one behind each of these canoes, and Dr. Johnston and I and Jack Schalenkel that recorded all the information of the things as we pulled them out of their pockets, and we were able to tell who each one was, except, of course, the fifth one who wasn't with us. And we knew that was it. Of course, the Indians had seen him. So that accounted for all of them, and then we brought some of the aluminum sheeting from the shack and laid their bodies on this aluminum sheeting, put three sticks under each aluminum sheet, and had the Indians carry, six Indians carry the body that way up to the grave. And as we were burying them, the terrible rainstorm that came in and covered all of Palm Beach. It almost became like night. I've never seen anything like it in the jungle in my day. The Indians became frightened, and they said the witch doctors of the Alkas have called this rain to come in so that we can't see, and they'll kill every last one of us. Then the soldiers became frightened because they couldn't see like they ought to, especially in the jungle. The missionaries, each one of us, told how we could feel the power of Satan that afternoon like we'd never felt in our lives before. Then we were to cover up the grave. We only had one shovel, so each one would take his turn and throw the dirt just as fast as you could throw until you're absolutely exhausted, and then give it to the next man and let him throw dirt until he was exhausted, and then to another one until we finally finished. And since I was leader of the group, they asked me to pray. So I knelt down on the grave and prayed, "O Lord, watch over the bodies of these our dear loved ones until the resurrection morning. And also, Lord, may this fruit, or these bodies that have been sown out here in Alka country, bring forth fruit someday in the salvation of the Alka Indians." And then we left them there in the care of the Lord. And we came out of the jungle, of course, very, very sad. Our brethren weren't alive. We had buried them. So I came into McCulley's house, and I could see all the furniture piled up in the middle. It had all seemed a dream to me up to this point. But then it suddenly gripped me. Here's going to be a mission station abandoned, the first sign of reality. It rained all that next night, too. And there was no Palm Beach anymore. Kudadai River was one solid stream of water. Why wasn't the stream swollen a couple of weeks early? Why didn't the airplane tire that had the tube showing on it when the men got back to Arahuno, why wasn't that completely deflated when they made the trial landing on Palm Beach? Why didn't the fellas who had the flu before these days, just before they went, why didn't that last a few days longer until the rains came? These are questions that you can't answer except that it was God's will.
Concerned people all over the world tune to their local radios and television sets, plus shortwave, to obtain information. Christians in Ecuador and in every corner of the world prayed and waited along with the five wives. Here is a contact with the National Broadcasting Company of New York City on January 13th at 7 a.m.
How's our signal up there now? Does it seem to be okay?
Yes, I don't hear the music, so go ahead, Doctor.
The bodies of four of the five missionaries missing since last Sunday in the jungles of Ecuador were found late yesterday afternoon near their small damaged plane. The brave wives of the five men have all been brought to Shellmara to await the final developments expected within the next few hours. Clarence Jones of 8CJB Quito returning you to NBC New York.
And then Friday afternoon at 4:45 p.m., Dr. Jones presented this bulletin.
Today, it has definitely been established that all five missionary men were killed. Bodies have been buried at the place where they were found.
And such were the radio bulletins that were flashed around the world. How to inform the wives was the question uppermost in the minds of everyone concerned. How should they be told? And while they pondered, the wives themselves persuaded the military men and the physician present that there was no need to soften the blow. They wanted to know everything. Major Nuremberg opened his notebook and, in terse sentences, described what he had found. The five women there in Shellmara, along with their children, heard the news in the Saint home. They met the information with a serenity that was supported by their depth of trust and confidence that all things work together for good. When the ground party arrived back in Shellmara, the women gathered in the kitchen of Marge Saint's home.
We were already trying to adjust ourselves to the use of the word widows. And as we sat there, Dr. Art Johnson was describing the finding of the bodies. It was evident that death had been caused by lance wounds. Naturally, the question came to our mind, why, after the overtures of friendship on Friday, had the Alcas turned with such sudden and destructive anger on their white visitors on Sunday? The answer to this could only be guessed. But this much we knew, Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. There was no question as to the present state of our loved ones. They were with Christ. And once more, ancient words from the Word of God came to mind. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death.
And we listen to part of the testimony now of Olive Fleming.
I am Olive Fleming. One of the verses that has meant a lot to me during this time is found in Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Praise God, our future is in God's hands. We who do not know the future, yet he will guide and direct our every step. He will show us the path of life. Only to those that believe does life have any meaning. Those who know God have life. Also, he has promised us fullness of joy. He is the God of all comfort, and as our hearts and minds are stayed upon him, our lives are filled with joy. But as we look to ourselves and take our thoughts off of the altogether lovely one, we lose our joy. And he has again gone further and promised us pleasures forevermore. This promise is not only for now, but for eternity. This light affliction is but for a moment, but the glory we receive will be eternal. To see him face to face will fulfill our joy and our pleasures. Praise God, we can look to him as believers in faith, knowing that he will guide our every step.
And here is Betty Elliott to express her deep feelings.
7 years ago, a young man in college wrote these words. Was much encouraged today in thinking of a life of godliness in the light of an early death. Little did that college student know that he had but 7 years left to live. He was my husband, Jim Elliott, one of the five to be killed by Alka Indians. Again, a few months after this entry in his diary, he wrote, I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I should have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women. It is evident throughout his letters and diaries that God was preparing him in a very special way for that highest of all privileges, giving his life for the sake of Christ. Each one of the men was prepared in a different way, as were each of us wives. As we five widows flew over the site of our husband's triumph, Olive Fleming read to us from 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That verse is literally true for each one of us. During my senior year at college, I wrote in my diary these words, And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Isaiah 58:11. Oh, what a portion is mine! Can I fear to trust him who hath a father's heart and a father's hand? They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Oh, my Lord, I want to learn of thee. I long to trust thee more. Why is it that I hesitate? Why do I not remember thy character when I read thy manifold promises? Couldst thou fail, I know that thou couldst not. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy paths. I do not know what I say, but this, blessed God and Father, I say with all of my heart. Work out thy whole will in my life, at any cost, now and forever. I lay in thy hands myself and all my desires and hopes. Spare not to teach me thyself, no matter what it may mean. Only that the image of Christ be formed in me, be it suffering, persecution, humiliation, grief, the loss of all earthly possession or ties, loneliness or illness, only that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I love thee, Lord, and know that thy love for me goes far beyond such meager love as I can offer. Thy love knows perfectly what will best prepare me for thy kingdom, so I ask that. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. That's the end of the diary quotation. It is never a vain thing thus to place oneself in the hands of the Lord for the whole execution of his will, whatever it may cost. Neither is it a light thing, for we dare not ask for anything we do not truly desire. God will take us at our word. But I should like to testify with all of my heart that Christ is sufficient, utterly and completely sufficient for even the greatest extremity of human loss. F.W.H. Myers has written these beautiful words, which I copied years ago, little recognizing at the time how God was preparing me for what the past 7 months have held. So through life, death, through sorrow, and through sinning, Christ shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ. There are times, of course, when I'm alone in the house that Jim built for us in the jungle, when my feelings would readily overcome me were it not that Christ meant literally every promise he gave us. In the Old Testament, he is called El Shaddai, the God that is enough. Throughout the past years, during college days and since, he has been preparing me, proving to me time and again that he is the only indispensable one to the human heart. I'm glad that my times are in his hand. All that matters now is obedience to him. The five men counted his claims to be supreme. He had directed them to go. He had prepared them. There was no choice but to go. So with us, commitment to him for his will in us means 100% obedience. I heard him call, "Come follow." That was all. My gold grew dim. My soul went after him. Who would not follow if they heard him call?
The last of the special bulletins was sent around the world by shortwave from the Voice of the Andes on Saturday, January 14th, 1958. Now the world knew, and Christians and non-Christians alike were saddened by the news. During memorial services held in Ecuador, missionary colleagues recalled to mind the five young men and their wives.
There were no finer missionaries in Ecuador than Nate, Ed, Jim, Roger, and Pete. They were key men in the gospel ministry in this country. Take Nate Saint, for instance. He brought to Ecuador the very best of spiritual and technical training. Those of us who have flown with him can testify that a more careful, diligent pilot could never be found. He was a missionary pilot, with the emphasis on missionary. Wherever he went, people felt the impact of the spiritual power that his life constantly produced. I remember last May when he preached in Spanish at the church where I'm pastor here in Quito. His opening remarks were more or less like this: "Friends, this is ridiculous for me to be occupying a pulpit. I'm only an aeroplane mechanic acquainted with valves, spark plugs, bolts, and nuts." And then he promptly proceeded to preach far better than most of us who dedicate our full time to preaching. For 6 years, he was constantly flying his small Piper aeroplanes over the endless green carpet of the Ecuadorian jungle. And his ministry completely transformed missionary work in the jungle. Prior to his coming to Ecuador 6 years ago, missionaries spent a distressing percentage of their time struggling on the trails, getting worn out and weary in the battle of going from one place to another. But Nate changed all that. With his missionary plane, he transported his fellow missionaries to any spot in the jungle in 20, 30, or 40 minutes, and they arrived at their destination, well-rested, ready to begin immediately their duties. And then every week, he would drop out of the sky at each mission station with foodstuffs, medicines, mail from home, and other provisions. As a result, all missionary work had a tremendously enlarged impact and growth. Nate Saint transformed the jungle. He died at the age of 32, a young man in the prime of life. Jim Elliott was 4 years younger than Nate when he suffered martyrdom a week ago today. He had spent 4 years in the jungle, and he spoke both the Quechua and Spanish languages with excellent fluency. I'll never forget a message he brought to the young people of our church a little over a year ago. I can remember him saying, "Young men and women, I challenge you to accept gospel responsibility out in the jungle. I don't offer you anything of comfort. I don't offer you anything of convenience or a good salary. I offer you sacrifice and toil, perhaps tears and maybe broken health. But I offer you the opportunity of being a blessing to multitudes of the dwellers of the forest." And they responded to his challenge. 17 of them. 17 of the finest young people we have here in our gospel churches in Quito. Ed McCauley was also a young man of 28 years. My, what an abundance of talents he possessed. In his senior year at Wheaton College, he participated in the oratory championship for all of the country. Representatives from all the universities and colleges of the United States of America took part, and Ed was the champion. As a musician, he was frequently heard on our HCJB programs when he would come to Quito playing his trombone with beautiful interpretations. Then about 6 months ago, he and his wife established a new mission station in the jungle, the place called Arahuna. The new work met with the most amazing success, wherein many missionaries had toiled for years before having their first fruits at their particular stations. The McCauleys had the joy of seeing most of the Indians of newly opened area immediately responding by attending the Bible classes. And that station was the nearest to the Alca tribe. And perhaps the Alcas were nearer to Ed's heart than anyone else's. Pete Fleming was the youngest of the five, having turned 27 last November. Those of us who attended the retreat of the Intermission Fellowship last May will continue to remember what a splendid job he did as program director for that four-day conference. Then this evening, I was out at a mission station called Calderon, just a half an hour to the north of Quito. I brought about 40 or 50 of the Indian boys and girls in that station back to our church, where they sang a number of gospel choruses. As we made the trip, the entire topic of their conversation was Pete Fleming. My, how they loved him. He had conducted an evangelistic campaign among their clan last spring, preaching in their Quechua language. They talked about him, and they sang the choruses that he had taught them. Jim, Ed, and Pete belonged to the group known as Christian Missions in Many Lands, more commonly referred to as the Plymouth Brethren. They were great Bible students, all three of them. Each of the three have been heard on the Call of the Andes broadcast through this station, having the responsibility of a series of 1 month each. Roger Udarian belonged to the Gospel Missionary Union. He would have been 32 this month. He had worked among a tribe of Indians known as the Jivaros in the southern jungle of Ecuador. And then this past year, he and Frank Drown had the joy of taking the gospel to a tribe that had never heard before, namely the Ashuaras. That's a drama in itself. We are especially indebted to him because of the way he directed the construction of the hospital that is being built down at Chalmeta. As a soldier of the American Army, he'd seen a great deal of action during the Second World War out in the Pacific area with the Japanese. My, what a good soldier he was for Christ as he gave his life for the greatest cause in the world last Sunday.
A very touching incident occurred when Mrs. Faith Turner told of accompanying the five women over the site of Palm Beach.
It was a time of fellowship, and the presence of the Lord was so very sweet. As we circled over the spot and looked down upon the little tombstone, the sister of Nate Saint said, "There is no more beautiful tombstone than that little plain, stripped of its mantle of wings at the spot where the bodies were laid." We prayed. Just as the plane had circled and left the spot, The wives laid their heads on the bare windows of the plain. And as we commended ourselves along with thanksgiving to God for the dear ones whose bodies lay below us, thy will be done, and praise to God. One of the wives said, they lost the battle, but won the victory.